John 4:27-38. Just then his disciples came back. They marvelled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes a harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
So, John's Gospel. It's only 21 chapters. Doesn't take all that long to read. And yet it takes us back to what is, if it's true, the most important events that the world has ever witnessed. John pictures our world as a dark place. Come back to chapter 1 with me. Chapter 1 and verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness," writes John. The light is the coming of Christ, who is the Word of God. He comes, according to verse 9, into the world. That's that coming language that we were thinking of this morning. This idea of Jesus being sent by God on a mission. God so loved the world, despite its darkness, that he sent into the world his Son. And so it was that Jesus spoke of himself, you remember, as the light of the world. That light was disclosed in the great works he performed. The disciples and others saw his works, and, says John, they, through those works, saw his glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was Israel's prime possession. That glory was taken away from the temple at the time of the exile. It was Ezekiel who, by the rivers of Babylon, had a vision of the glory leaving the temple. And now the glory comes back again. No wonder John says, "We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father." That glory that was displayed through his works, called signs, and confirmed by his words, that glory, that light, breaks into the darkness. But the extraordinary thing is that he wasn't welcomed. The extraordinary thing is that though his signs revealed his glory, his signs did not compel belief. Listen to what John tells us. Having described the signs culminating in the magnificent miracle at the tomb of Lazarus, as the dead man is commanded to come out and the corpse stands up and walks out and has the bandages taken off, what we read in John chapter 12 and verse 37 is this: "Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." That, John tells us, is to fulfill what Isaiah had predicted centuries before. The hardness of heart was not overcome by the performing of signs. Now that is very important, and I want you to try and bear that in mind, because part of our job this afternoon is to think about this business of signs and wonders and its place in the ministry of Jesus and the mission of the disciples. Now, at the top of your printed notes, I've got a quote from an author who has been a great help to me in understanding the mission of John's Gospel. Some of you may be familiar with a series of books called Studies in Biblical Theology. Anybody read any of those? Those sort of silverback books published by IBP? Yes, Pete's putting his hand up over there. Well done. Looks like Pete is the only one, but there we are. There's a brilliant book in that series called Salvation to the Ends of the Earth, and it is a biblical theology of mission. Well, this author is Andreas Kostenberger. He co-authored that book with the Australian Peter O'Brien. Kostenberger elsewhere writes this about mission in John's Gospel. It is Jesus' mission, not the disciples' mission, that is the central mission presented in John's Gospel. Every other mission is derivative of his. The baptizers, that's John the Baptist, the spirits, and the disciples. Now that is very important. You understand what that's saying? It's saying that the central focus of John's Gospel is on the mission of Jesus. Any other mission, for example, our topic this afternoon, we think about the disciples' mission, is derivative. That is, their mission derives from Jesus' mission. It's not an independent mission. You don't get the department of Jesus, and then the department of the Holy Spirit, and then the department of the disciples, all kind of working independently like government departments. The work of the Spirit in John's Gospel, which is very important, is derivative from Jesus' mission. John makes it clear, however, that Jesus' mission, while preeminent, was in itself not to stand alone. It was to be continued in the mission of his followers. So that's our theme this afternoon. What about these followers? What of these disciples? Now, you may remember this morning, I said that the way John uses language is really quite important. So, for example, he uses the language of movement, coming or being sent, descending or ascending. That language is used only of Jesus. Of the disciples, the language that is used of them is to do with following. They are called to him in order to follow him. The idea of the word disciple is of following. So if you look at chapter 1 and verse 37, John gives us an account of the calling of these disciples. The two disciples heard Jesus say this, and they followed him. And you can trace that language through John's Gospel. So I got four headings this afternoon. Who are these disciples? The mission of the disciples. What's called the greater works. And then you may have noticed the typo. I've got two number threes over the page. It should, of course, be number four. The uniqueness of the disciples. So who are these? Well, they are what are otherwise known as the 12. That is, they are this band of men chosen by Jesus to be with him for those 3 years of his public ministry. They are the ones who left their other jobs in order to be his disciples. Some were fishermen, some were tax collectors, some, so far as we can tell, came from a whole range of other occupations. One was associated, it seems, with a politically subversive movement. You may not think that Jesus was all that well advised to lump that gang together. Why would he bring together that sort of mixture of person? Well, Jesus has his own reasons for doing so. They're not set out for us. What we are told, though, is that this group of 12 were hand-picked by him. And called by him, they became his followers. In the gospel, they are distinguished from the crowds. At times, great crowds gather to hear Jesus and to follow him. And they're also carefully distinguished from subsequent generations of believers. In the great prayer at the end of that dinner party I told you about, the upper room discourse, in his prayer at the end of that, Jesus prays for his disciples and then for those who would believe through their testimony. It's a very clear distinction, and a distinction that we're going to have to come back to later on, particularly tomorrow, when we think about the mission of those subsequent generations of believers, like you and me today. So I'm using the word disciples here to mean that band of men who became the apostles. Now, what was it that they were to go and do? We need to do a little more work on the mission of Jesus and the way it was distinguished from the mission of the disciples. And that's where this afternoon's reading comes in. So could you turn on to chapter 4? Now in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus' miracles are described by a word that means a powerful work. It's the word we get the word dynamite from. In John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles are called signs. Because for John, they are signs of something else. They are physical miracles that point to big and significant truths. We saw this morning that in part they point to the truth of who Jesus is. They disclose his glory. They also point to something very significant about the work he has come to do. But for the moment, I want you to notice something. That in John's Gospel, signs are only ever done by Jesus. The signs language is used exclusively of Jesus. The work that the disciples are going to do is never described in that language, and is always described in dependency language. That is, they are, in the language of chapter 4, to harvest a crop they did not sow. Come with me to chapter 4. And let's pick up in verse 31. The disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them something a little enigmatic. He said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." We'll come back to that in a moment. The disciples were confused. They said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There's Jesus' mission. You see that? He's been sent to accomplish a work. Then he says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" Well, no, you don't say that, do you? Because you're not a first century farmer. But they would. That's the kind of thing they would say to one another. "Then said Jesus, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now that language is dependency language. Whatever it is the disciples are going to do is going to depend on the labor of others. They're going to build on work that has been done before. Specifically, they're going to be the inheritors of all the preparatory work of the Old Testament prophets and the supreme work of Jesus himself. All of that will sow the crop that these disciples will be able to harvest. Now, that analogy of harvesting a crop is something we need to bear in mind as we think about the mission of the disciples. Later on, in that upper room discourse, Jesus speaks of the disciples needing to bear fruit. He describes himself as the vine, the true vine. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. That was the picture. And Jesus declares himself to be the new Israel. The disciples are not the new Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. Christian believers are God's people in Christ. And whereas the Old Testament prophets lamented the failure of God's people to produce the fruit of righteous living, Jesus says that if his disciples abide in him, then they will produce good fruit. In fact, he says, it is the mark of genuine disciples that they produce that kind of good fruit. Abide in me, said Jesus, and you will bear good fruit. And you remember, he speaks of his heavenly Father as like a gardener who prunes. That bearing fruit work is dependent upon Jesus. They cannot bear fruit on their own. They will bear fruit as they abide in him. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. You see the dependency idea? Just check that your neighbour is listening, right? You know about the fellowship of the sharp elbow, don't you? If you see your neighbour nodding off, just give him a nudge, right? It's a warm afternoon, and we've done lots of exercise, and I do understand. I shan't take it personally, all right? All right, third thing. Now, we're going to look up the third one together. Have a look at chapter 15 and verse 27. Chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus speaking about the promised Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus will send after he, Jesus, leaves them. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, he's addressing his disciples, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You see there, the disciples' task. The disciples' task is to bear witness, but they are not to bear witness on their own. For alongside their testimony is going to be the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's testimony, combined with the apostolic testimony, is going to produce the goods, says Jesus. And so even in their testifying work, they will be bearing witness alongside the testifying work of the Spirit. Do you see this dependency idea? They harvest a crop they haven't sown. They bear fruit only by abiding in Jesus, like a branch in a vine. They bear witness, but only alongside the work of the Spirit. Now, the mission of the disciples, therefore, is to be dependent upon the ongoing work of Jesus. Remember this morning we spoke about Jesus' earthly ministry, the signs that reveal who he is, and the sacrifice, the once of all death upon the cross. Now he's ascended into heaven, the disciples' mission is going to be dependent on the ongoing work of the ascended Jesus, not independent of him. We'll now flip over a page, just backwards to chapter 14 and verse 12. And hold on to your seats if you're not familiar with this verse. For just as I have been pointing out that the disciples are not told that they will do signs and are not told that they will work independently, we then have to come to terms with an extraordinary text, which is chapter 14 and verse 12. We're in the upper room, Jesus speaking to this band of disciples about their future. He said to them at the beginning of chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going back to prepare a room for you." And now in verse 12, he speaks about the task that they will be engaged in. "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's the formula Jesus uses when he's trying to say, "Now sit up and listen. This is a really important thing I'm about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now that is a Jewish way of speaking. He's saying that the works the disciples will be greater than his works. Now we need just a pause to ask how that could possibly be the case, and what is it that he has in mind? Now it's possible to make a mistake here. Some people have read that through sort of, we have any American cousins here, but they'll forgive me, I hope, for saying so. It's possible to read that through, say, Californian sunglasses. In other words, to assume that greater means bigger or better or more numerous. You know, so we have all sort of modest cars, and our cousins across the pond have bigger, better cars. Greater in that sense. The difficulty with that reading is this: that if we turn up the book of Acts and we see what the disciples did, we simply don't find them, for example, feeding a crowd of 50,000 with half a loaf, or walking across an ocean rather than a lake, or going into a cemetery and raising the whole lot, whereas Jesus just did sort of one at a time. They just don't do greater works in the sense of being bigger and better and more powerful. Indeed, John finishes his gospel by telling us that that wouldn't actually be impossible. Come to the very end of the gospel, chapter 21 and verse 25. John, writing in the age, of course, before computers were able to have huge memories. John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John knows that he's not written an exhaustive account of the wonderful works that Jesus did. He reckons that if he did, the world itself couldn't contain the number of books. In what sense, then, are the disciples to do greater works? Now, I want us to take a little bit of time on this, because I think this is really important. It's important for us understanding the mission of the disciples, and very important also for us understanding our own mission. Now, those who are familiar with John's Gospel, is Mabu born again? Yes? Well, of course Jesus didn't mean that. He was using the physical as a picture of the spiritual. Of course he wasn't telling Nicodemus to regress and to re-enter his mother's womb to be born again. And so Jesus makes the point that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, a man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be twice born. You must be born again. The physical is used as a picture of the spiritual. You remember the woman at the well? Do you remember the Samaritan woman who's having to go and draw water all the time? And Jesus engages her in conversation and offers to make available to her water so that she may never thirst again. And she thinks that's a brilliant idea, so she doesn't have to go all the time and carry the water pots. He's using the physical as a picture of the spiritual. We had it in chapter 4, didn't we? Jesus speaks about the food that he has, of which his disciples know nothing. And they say, "Hang on, who's been to McDonald's for him? Has somebody found him an extra picnic? Where's he got this food from?" And he says, no. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. He's using the physical as a picture of the spiritual. He speaks about two breads, doesn't he, in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. He speaks about our feeding on him and never hungering again. That practice of John's is very important, for it carries through into the way in which we are to understand the signs and the greater works. For the greater works are the spiritual equivalents of the physical miracles. When in John 9 Jesus comes to the blind man, to the man who is born blind, and he gives him sight, what greater work is there than that? Well, it is to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. When Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, to his friend who's been dead for days in the tomb, and he speaks to the corpse and commands Lazarus to stand up and to come out, and he does, what greater work is there than that? Well, the New Testament says that when somebody is brought into being a real Christian, they move from death to life. When you help a friend understand the gospel, or when you bring a friend to put their faith and trust in Christ, you are doing a work that in a sense is the work that Jesus did. The physical uses a picture of the spiritual, but you're doing a greater work. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 blind saw. 3,000 dead lived. In that sense, the disciples did much greater works than Jesus. For when he left behind 12 disciples, and one betrayed him. But at the end of the day of Pentecost, the church had grown to over 3,000. And as Luke describes the progress of the story through the book of Acts, he keeps on telling us, and so the word of God grew and prospered. How is it that here we are, 2,000 years later, a long way removed from Palestine, we look around and we see a gang of people who, apart from the gospel, would be dead in their trespasses and sins? In that sense, the disciples truly did greater works. Now, this is not unique to John. The Apostle Paul speaks of gospel work in precisely the same language. I've written out for you there on your notes the references. We're not going to look them all up. If you do look them up, you'll find that they connect back to a passage in Isaiah's great prophecy that Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke tells us about it in his gospel in chapter 4. He quotes Isaiah chapter 61. What we discover is that from Paul's language, Paul understood that as he took the gospel around the Greco-Roman world, so he was carrying out the commission given him by Jesus to open the eyes of the blind. He had Dr. Luke with him, didn't he? Luke, the medic, who gave up his medical career to become the travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, as they went around the Mediterranean cities, did they open eye clinics? Well, yes, says Paul, we did. That's what a church is. A church is an eye clinic. Luke left behind the work of the physical medic in order to embrace the work of the spiritual medic. Remember, Jesus spoke of himself as being like a doctor in a surgery, addressing needy patients. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks about the gospel making the poor rich. When he writes to the Galatians, he speaks about the gospel setting prisoners free. When he writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them that before they heard the gospel, they were objects of God's wrath, living in darkness. They were dead in their trespasses and their sins. This is the language of the Old Testament. It is fulfilled brilliantly and gloriously in the gospel. The greater works then the disciples are commissioned to do are the spiritual works of which Jesus' signs are a picture. They are to do those greater works in dependence upon him, in dependence upon the Spirit. And they are to harvest a crop that they haven't sown. Now I want to show you two verses, one in chapter 17 and one in chapter 20, in which the disciples are given their job description. Chapter 17 and verse 18. And it's a phrase that is repeated after the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 20 and verse 2. That is a mistake. It should say chapter 20 and verse 21, I think. Let me look it up. So that second cross reference should say 20:21. Let me read to you 17:18. As you, Jesus is speaking to God the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Then, please turn on to chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Here's the sending language. Do you remember I said this morning it was used only and exclusively of Jesus, with this one exception? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Here then is the mission of the disciples. What is their work to focus on? Well, listen to verse 22 and 23. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, to our eyes and ears, that's a slightly unusual phrase, isn't it? The point it is making, though, is very succinct. It is that for the disciples, the forgiveness of sins is the focus of their mission. The forgiveness of sins. And that the result of their mission is going to last for all eternity. They need the gift of the Spirit. We've noticed that already, haven't we? We got that in chapter 15 and verse 27. This dual testimony, the apostolic testimony and the Spirit's testimony. But, says Jesus, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Now, those of you who know about these things will know that a great deal has been written on that little word, as. I want to suggest to you that it's not all that complicated. Let me try and say to you, first of all, what Jesus isn't saying, and then what he is saying. First of all, he isn't saying that these disciples should repeat the work that he has come to do. He alone will pay for the sins of the world on the cross. As Moses raised the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is a unique work. He's not saying the disciples will repeat that work. He alone came from the Father to be incarnated, to become as one of us. He's not saying that the disciples can incarnate in that sense. The simple point he's making is that they too are to be sent. Now, for those who know these things, you might be interested to know that John goes out of his way to make sure that we don't overinterpret this or overread it in terms of a strict parallelism. He uses two different words for the sending here. But the key point is that the disciples must understand that they too are sent, just as Jesus was sent. In other words, they have a mission, just as he had a mission. And that mission is to focus on the bringing of the forgiveness of sins with eternal consequences. We're used, I think, to Matthew's Great Commission. Do you remember Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We're used, perhaps, to Luke's description of that same commission in Luke 24. Here is John's description of it. But it's not different from the others. I've tried to set out for you a little table at the bottom of that page what John teaches us about Jesus' mission and the disciples. Let's just run through them. Jesus then was sent into the world from outside it. The coming and the descending language. The disciples are sent into the world from inside it. They come to Jesus to be his followers and are sent out on a mission. Jesus was sent by God the Father. The disciples are sent by God the Son, by Jesus himself. Jesus was sent to accomplish a unique work, to die for the sins of the world upon the cross. The disciples are sent to accomplish greater works, but in dependency on him. Greater because they will include more people. Greater because they are of spiritual significance. Lazarus, who was raised from the tomb, died again. The person who is brought to Christ lives forever. It is a greater work. Jesus was the shepherd teacher who calls his followers to gather his harvest. The disciples' mission is in dependence upon the exalted Jesus, the Jesus they can no longer see, the Jesus who sits on God's right hand in heaven, and in dependence upon the present Spirit to gather the crop, in dependence upon him to gather a harvest that they haven't sown. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. And the disciples' mission is to announce the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of that has been a little bit complicated, and it may be that you'll want time later on to go over it for yourself. I said that this was suitable for elephants to wallow as well as for children to paddle. The key thing that I want you to hang on to is this, that just as John speaks of Jesus having a mission, so he speaks of Jesus sending the disciples on a mission. That the work that the disciples do is distinct from the work that Jesus does. It's not simply repeating or mimicking it. That the disciples are sent with a specific task by Jesus, in dependence upon him. And that the focus of their work is bringing the forgiveness of sins. Now I want to finish just by a word on the uniqueness of the disciples. So this is on the back of the page. It must have been a wonderful thing, don't you think, to be one of them? Well, yeah, I think in a sense it must have been. I think it was also quite a confusing and a difficult thing. I think in many respects, actually, it's easier for us because we have them as our teachers. But they are set apart from us because they alone were the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses. It was John and his companions alone who could say, "We heard, we saw, we touched." You cannot say that. Sometimes we use this word testimony, don't we? We get Christians to give their testimony. What we mean is, my dear brother or sister, tell us your story. Tell us how it was that God drew you to faith in Christ. And that's a good thing to do. But in the strict sense of the word, that's not giving a testimony, is it? There's a court case you call witnesses. You wouldn't want a witness who says, "Well, actually, I didn't see anything at all. I'm afraid I wasn't there. I was somewhere else, and I was born too late, and actually, I've got nothing to tell you." It's not a very good testimony, is it? You want someone who can say, "Yeah, I was there. I saw it. This was what happened, and that was the time, and this was the day." Now, you and I have got no testimony to give like that, have we? Anybody here? Were you around then? No, of course you weren't. So it is their testimony that is unique. They are the testifiers. They know what they heard, they know what they saw, they know what they touched, and they have recorded it for all time. So that means that you and I don't depend on the previous generation of Christian believers, who depend on the generation before them and the generation before them, in a, like a sort of game of Chinese whispers, in which the whole thing can maybe get distorted. Because with a Bible on your knee, you have access to the first century witnesses. You can go back and read the transcripts. You can discover what their testimony is. John, tell us, what did you hear? What did you see? What is it that you know? Now, they are also set apart from us in one other way. And this again, Jesus sets out in that upper room discourse. Can I commend those chapters to you? I know that this term you're doing some studies in John 7, 8 and 9. Maybe at another occasion. It's a brilliant study to do, this chapters 13 through 17 of John. Come back with me to chapter 14. For here Jesus promises the disciples the special help of the Holy Spirit. Listen to chapter 14 and verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's told them he's soon to go away. Now listen to this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There's no point you and I hoisting that out of context and pretending it applies to us. It doesn't. We weren't there. What it means is that when John and the others came to write down or came to preach what it was that Jesus had said, the Holy Spirit would enable them to remember it accurately. But, says Jesus, I've got more things to teach you than you can now bear. Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When will Jesus say those things to them? Well, listen to what he says in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and will declare to you the things that are to come. Not only will the Spirit remind the disciples of what they heard Jesus say, the Spirit will also teach them all that Jesus had still to say. They will be led into all truth. And if they are led into all truth, how much truth is there left for you and me to be led into that is new? Well, not a lot. Because all means all, yes? Now, he's not talking about all truth that you can possibly think of. He's not saying the disciples had a sort of secret copy of the theory of relativity in advance and just kept it to themselves, or that they could have unlocked the code of DNA. He's talking about all truth concerning God and his salvation. The disciples were to be reminded by the Spirit of all that Jesus taught and led into all truth, as Jesus teaches them everything else he has to say. The disciples then are set apart from us because of their ear witness and their eyewitness testimony. And they're set apart from us because they uniquely were pupils of God's Spirit. That's how the New Testament was written. And it's why you don't have a loose leaf Bible. You don't slot into your Bible net new bits. It's why you employ a Bible teacher to teach you this bit, because this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The disciples then are not to be confused with subsequent generations. If you've got chapter 16 open, just look forward to chapter 17. In chapter 17, Jesus prays. It is on the night before he dies. And the disciples are allowed, as it were, to eavesdrop. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He goes on to pray for the disciples. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. But now look down to verse 20. For having prayed first for himself, and then for the disciples, Jesus turns to pray for a third group of people. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you get that distinction? He's praying for the disciples, that's the these, and then he prays for those subsequent generations of believers, for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that distinction separates the disciples from subsequent generations of believers. Interestingly, the key thing Jesus prays for is unity between the these and the those. And that is going to be our topic tomorrow, as we turn from the mission of the disciples to the mission of believers today. What have we done this afternoon? We have noticed that as well as spelling out the nature, the unique nature of the mission of Jesus, there is in John's Gospel the idea that the disciples too had a mission. It is derived from Jesus' mission. It is in dependency upon Jesus' mission. It is not independent. It is a mission that will harvest a crop they haven't sown. It is a mission that will only be carried out alongside the activity of the Spirit. It is a mission that addresses the need for the forgiveness of sins and will have eternal consequences. It is a mission that those disciples uniquely are called to undertake. And John's privilege was to be central to that. And this gospel is a massive contribution by John to fulfilling that task. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to thank you for John's contribution to that great task of the disciples' mission. We thank you so much for his obedience to that task. We thank you for the way your Spirit reminded him of the teaching of Jesus, for the way your Spirit led him into all truth. We thank you for the precious gift of this book. And we ask again for ourselves that it may lead us into belief and sustain us in believing. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us back tomorrow, ready to hear and to understand from him what our role is, what it is you would have us to do as partners in your great mission. Amen. Thanks ever so much for listening. In the little box on the back, I have suggested four little study passages you might like to do at some other time. I'm sure not straight away and not tonight. Just seeing how that worked out in the book of Acts.